let me add my welcome to Ralph. My name's Liam. It's really great to see you here this evening. And if you're watching online as well, thank you so much for joining us. And this is the kind of third in our little mini-series that we've been doing, looking at these three psalms written by David, 22, 23, and 24. And they've really been a helpful series to us. We've entitled them Cross, Crook, and Crown, because all of these psalms point to Jesus in different ways and showing us different aspects of his life, his ministry, how he suffered on the cross, his victory over death, and his eternal rule as well. And really encouraging to us, showing us how the Old Testament points us towards Jesus as well. So before we look at Psalm 24, let me pray for us before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we've been able to gather together tonight to sing songs of your praise and glory. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word, that you might reveal your son, Jesus, more clearly to us. We might see how wonderful, how majestic he is, how he is king over everything and king over us. Lord, help us to think through, Lord, open our eyes by your spirit on what that looks like to have Jesus as our king in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a good few months ago now, but I'm sure lots of us watched this event. It was probably one of the most televised events of the year, if not the last 10, 20 years, the King's coronation. Just very quickly, put your hand up. If you watched it, did you watch it? That is most hands. Most people watched King Charles's coronation. And that happened the first one in over 70 years. Absolutely huge build-up to it. Lots of television coverage, hours of it. Millions coming to London to be there in person just to try and get a glimpse for it. And it was such a historic event, but it also really showed us our perhaps as a nation, our love and our obsession with royalty. We love the splendor and the pomp and the ceremony of it. We think about, oh yeah, Prince Charles is holding this scepter and this crown, and you know, what does that kind of symbolize, and what's the history behind all of that? We love all of that. In our house, it was quite funny. A couple of weeks before the coronation, Lauren very all of a sudden clicked. She's like, "We're going out that day, aren't we?" And I was like, "All right, yes, we are. We already had something kind of arranged to go see my mum that day. Hadn't realised it clashed." But Lauren was like, "Don't worry, I'll catch up." And I was thinking, "Oh, you're going to watch, you know, like the match of the day highlights afterwards, like, you know, maybe even like 10 minutes, maybe an hour." And she was like, "Oh no, I'll watch it all. I'll watch it all from the very first moment of the coverage all throughout." And she did. She absolutely loved catching up on that royalty. I guess that shows us something of the context of this psalm. It has royalty ringing throughout it. There is mention of a king coming. He is going to be rightfully enthroned. And a people, a nation are gathered to come and to watch this happen. And remember, we're seeing Jesus from lots of different angles in this set of these psalms. We've seen his life and death prophesied at the cross. We've seen the crook of his shepherdly care for us. And here we see his crowning glory as king. It is one that invites us to join in with worship of this king. You see, kingship leads to worship. Because as we recognize God as king, it naturally leads to us coming before him, bowing down to him and worshipping him. That's what we're going to see throughout this psalm. We're going to see that in three different ways. And the first one of these, join in worship to the king. All the earth belongs to him. Those first two verses. Now, I don't know if you've been watching it on TV, but there's been a new series of Planet Earth that has just come out, Planet Earth 3. And you might be wondering, what makes these TV shows so popular and keep on going again and again, kind of getting lots of BAFTAs and awards and things like that? We love them because they show us the wonder of our planet. We love as humans just to marvel at this creation around us, and we just cannot get our heads around it. So often as humans, you know, we put ourselves at the center of everything going on in the universe. We feel quite important, but something like this shows us perhaps just how small we are. And even if maybe you've watched perhaps the trailer on TV, it's only 2 minutes long, but it shows us the power of the earth, the waves crashing against cliffs. It shows us the size of the earth. This is amazing drone shot of this camera going down this waterfall. It shows us the diversity and variety on our planet. We see desert, we see the Arctic landscapes, we see blue whales in the ocean, all the way to tiny insects. It really shows us the beauty of our Earth. There's a wonderful aspect to that, isn't it? Because it reminds us of our place in the world, that we're not the center of it. And so it kind of captures that idea that we often have as humans, that this inner sense of wanting to be part of something bigger and having our imagination captured by something bigger. But I don't know about you, but we're probably so often really slow to turn to God when we feel those responses. We're so often guilty of putting ourselves at the center. And we tend to think what we should do about it. I mean, it's our Earth, isn't it? How should we manage this better? Now, there obviously is a right response to that. But this psalm starts us off by getting us to consider who really is the Earth and who does it kind of belong to. If you've got that psalm open, remember it's on page 555. Do keep it open in front of you. The psalm basically starts off with this huge headline, doesn't it? The Earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Who does this earth really belong to? Well, it belongs to God. How much of it? Everything in it, 100% his. Well, what about humans? No, it says the world, everything in it. There is no land, no country, no nation, no landscape, no single square inch of the surface of our planet, land, sea, sky, does not belong to the Lord. It is his and his alone. There is nowhere on this planet that humans have either been or not been that does not belong to him. And why does it belong to him? Why is it his? Verse 2 gives us a clue. It says, "For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." He created it. So he owns it. He has the trademark, the patent rights on the earth and the universe because he is the one that created it. No one can try and contest with him. No one can try and lodge a complaint or an argument against him saying that they are actually the one who created the earth. He is the only one who created it. And those first verses and chapters of Genesis just give us this wonderful account of how God created the earth, this poetic language showing how God brings life and order out of chaos and out of disorder. That's why it belongs to him, because he is the one who created it. And yet, wonderfully, in this kind of climax of creation, he is the one who shares it with others. This kind of wonderful creation of power, beauty, diversity, creativity, as Planet Earth, the TV show, captures. Well, it reflects something of his power, his beauty, his creativity. And specifically, he shares that with us, humans. And this doesn't happen because, you know, out of the 8.7 million species of animals that they're estimated to be, it doesn't happen because we just happen to have the lucky raffle ticket. He shares it with us because we have been given a unique status. He has made us in his image. We're image bearers of God's. All the people in your life are, whether they're aware of it or not, whether they deny the existence of God's or not. When our daughter started going to nursery last year, just knowing, A, the amount of kids that are at the nursery, B, kind of what activities begin up to, going outside, getting muddy, that kind of thing, and seeing, just knowing the general amount of change of clothes that kind of kids go through, we knew that we were bound to lose some clothes. So what we did is we brought a stamp with her name on it, and we went through all the items of clothing that were going to go with her to nursery and stamped her name on them. It's like that with us and God. God has stamped his name on us, because we bear his image. We have that special status as image bearers of him. So we see, right at the start in these verses, David wants to show us God is the king deserving of worship. And that is because all the earth belongs to him. Imagine if King Charles, he went round to every corner of our country and said, that belongs to me, and that bit over there belongs to me, that mountain, that tree, that hedge, whatever it was. We might find that kind of a little bit kind of weird or perhaps kind of arrogant, but in a sense, he would be right. He is king over the land, so it rightfully belongs to him. And yet, King Charles clearly did not create it. He did not create it. He might be a man that through our legal government system that has those rights over it. But he did not create it. God is the one who creates the whole world. He sustains it. He keeps it going. So he is the rightful Lord over it. And he is the rightful Lord over all who live in it. He's the rightful ruler of people, all people. Whether they accept that or not, it's not something that is up for debate. And so for us, if you're a Christian here tonight, it's both an invitation to us and a challenge as well. Is your life reflective of that fact? The fact that God is the rightful king over all of it. Are we rightly surrendering our lives to Jesus in following him? Or are we perhaps in just some areas, we're just fighting back and holding on to some ourselves? I wonder whether your life reflects the sentiment of this famous quote from Abraham Kuyper, Dutch theologian. He said these words, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Maybe we think of perhaps just friends or family, coursemates who, you know, just in their conversation with you and how they live their life, they're so against your faith. They're so anti-God. They look to mock you for the fact that you believe in a God and mock your faith in Jesus. You know, in our picture of a coronation, they're perhaps like one of those protesters, anti-royalty protesters who are holding up signs saying, not my king. But they have far less grounds to make that claim. And we can be comforted with the fact that perhaps that experience of feeling that opposition, it's no different to what David faced as he wrote lots of these psalms. We see throughout often he talks about those who mock the Lord, who sneer at him for his faith in the Lord. Whatever they say and whatever they believe, it does not affect anything of how the Lord owns them. God is their rightful king, deserving of worship. The second thing that we see in this psalm, in verses 3 to 6, we're invited to join in worship to the king because he has made a way back to him. He's made a way back to him. We can know this God because we might read those first verses 1 and 2 and just think, how can we just get our heads or even bear to even be close to a God like this? They are just so beyond our level. David captures this, just reflecting on what a mighty, powerful God is. And he just thinks about who we are in comparison. And he says those words in verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He's being rhetorical here. He's, as we think about who God really is and how he created the entire earth and all who live in it, he's asking that question, how can any of us really get close to him on our own standing? And that is a massive question that has just been answered and asked throughout history and continues today. Recently, early on this year, Google, the search engine, it turned 25. And often Google will release kind of data from their search engine and show kind of what questions people are asking, what are they searching for? And two of the questions that came up in their all-time search for questions were, can I know God? And how can I know God? Quite similar questions. But here's how many results they came up for that. 2.77 billion searches for can I know God? And 3.14 billion searches for how can I know God? It's clearly a question that people are asking in different ways and also shows us a ways that many people are claiming answers for. How can we know God? Or is he just too far away? Maybe you've heard your friends put it like this. They might say, you know, well, I would believe in God if he just came down and showed himself to me. He just gave me a sign that put it kind of beyond proof. Then I would believe in God. I'm open to him, but, you know, he needs to make the first move. But one of the big claims that Christianity makes, a dynamic that we see throughout the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is that God is always the one to make the first move. He is always the one doing it. You see, ever since sin entered the world and put this separation, this barrier between us and God, a barrier of our own making as we rejected God, God has been the one to always make the first move. You see, when David kind of asks this question, who can stand in his holy place? And again, he also asks it in Psalm 15. He says, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? But the thing is, God did live and dwell with his people in the Old Testament. You see, David mentions a mountain here. It's not kind of like this, a metaphorical mountain. It is a mention to a specific mountain. Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself to Moses in the Old Testament. Moses, the leader of God's people, where the nation of Israel is really established as God's people with rules and commandments to follow. And when Moses comes down from that mountain, and Exodus says that his face was so radiant with seeing the glory of the Lord, the people had to turn their faces away. He had to hide his face with a veil. Earlier on this week, I read a story about one of the most exclusive places you can go in the world. And it's here. It's a certain rooftop bar in Manhattan, New York. And you might say, well, there's kind of lots of things like that. Why is that place so exclusive? Well, basically, if you're allowed to go here, then you belong to something called the Core Club, which is one of the most exclusive members clubs in the world. So if you want to be a member of it, then well, you just need an initial kind of $50,000 just to start the application process. No guarantee of getting through. You need multiple references from existing members. And then after that, the waiting list is years long. It's a pretty exclusive place. Have a look here. I went on their website, and this is what it says. Literally, the only thing you can do, it just says, get in touch. There's no, like, about us, our history kind of pages on there. It's like, it's so exclusive. It's like, you either know or you don't. It's kind of that kind of vibe from it. A really exclusive place. And you see, previously, God's presence on the mountain, well, that was even more exclusive than that members club. But that wasn't out of God's pretentiousness. It was out of his holiness to protect sinful people from him. And you see, in verse 4, David gives us the criteria of who can ascend this mountain. Have a look at verse 4. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Notice how it's not just about kind of outward action, but it is also about inner heart and inner motivation as well. A pure heart, our inner motives, thoughts, emotions. Basically, it is asking for someone who is without sin, who is completely perfect. No one out of their own right. You see, hypothetically, with that core club, I could hypothetically be a member, couldn't I? I could get together the $50,000 I need to start the application process. I could theoretically get all the references that I need. I could wait those years. But at the end of it, I've ticked all the boxes. I've met all the criteria. So I could be a member of that club. But here the psalmist is saying, none of us can ascend this mountain of the Lord off our own backs, because none of us can live that perfect life that God's holiness demands. He is one that cannot be with sin, with someone with an impure heart. All of us are guilty of worshipping other gods other than him, building our lives and our actions upon them. You see, in the Old Testament, you see only a few can access God's presence, and it was always through God's gracious provision to them. God's making the first move. As God's presence was with them, as the mountain came down to the tabernacle, they would put that right at the center of the temple, in the center of the city of Jerusalem, the spiritual center of the nation of God's people. But only a few chosen priests could go in. And only after rigorous preparations, cleansing, sacrifices for their sins, as they stepped into this holy and pure space. And you see, it was never a done thing that was sorted. It was only ever a temporary solution to a permanent problem. The psalm gives us this kind of implicit question that really the whole Old Testament is asking for us. Will there ever be one who is able to ascend the mountain of the Lord's? Will there ever be one who is pure enough and clean enough to do that? Well, our passage that we actually looked at earlier on today, this morning, gives us a wonderful example of that. As we looked at Hebrews 7, Jesus as our great high priest, we see Jesus is a greater permanent priest. He is the one that is holy, blameless, and pure. And he is one who is saving completely, once and for all sacrifice. No more need for anything else. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has made a way for us to be with God. That barrier between us, our sin, is now gone. We can be with God. We can ascend that mountain and know him. And we can join in with the blessing of the Lord, like it says in verse 5. We're made right. We're kind of cleansed. We're cleared of the impurity of sin and the blame that it put against us. And we can know this God, our Savior, God of salvation. And verse 6 concludes this section. As the direction of conversation turns from speaking to the Lord, ending on him, it says this: such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. You see, the answer to those seeking after God, to those even searching through Google, the answer is, if you want to know God, you're seeking to know him. The answer is that you can know him. You can know this king. And the Christian life is an invitation for you to join in worship of this king, because he has made a way for you to come back to him. Final thing that we see in this psalm, verses 7 to 10. Join in worship to the king. He has victory over his enemies. My wife Lauren and I, we used to live in Manchester, and there was an event that happened kind of maybe every year or so type of thing, which is one where the city was really kind of excited and full of a buzz, but I didn't really look forward to it, because it was something like this. It was a Man City trophy procession, you know, basically where they get all the players on a bus, they've got their trophies, and they're kind of crawling through the city, and lots of crowds come out to that. I heard Norwich used to have them, you know, maybe sometime in the future. Who knows? You see, the topic of this kind of psalm, it changes to something like this procession. But it is a royal procession. Who is it for? It is for this King of Glory. That phrase repeated throughout, the Lord himself. Verse 8, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is a king of glory, and he is a victorious king returning from battle. You might ask, well, who has this Lord been battling? What enemies has this king defeated? Well, we see our answer back in verses 3 and 4. That barrier that stopped us coming to God, our sin, our impurity, the dirtiness of it, he has defeated that. He has defeated his enemies. And he has defeated Satan. And so in these verses, the invitation is there for those who are witnessing this procession, is come, join in, lift up your heads, you gates, you ancient doors, join in with a proclamation of this great victory. If you've come to church over the last kind of year or so, then perhaps you've heard how we changed the name of the church. And you might ask, well, why City Gates? Why City Gates? Well, it's partly for a number of reasons. Partly we're near where the old City Gates used to be, but it also has biblical significance as well. You see, the city gates in the Old Testament, remember, these were walled cities to keep God's enemies out and keep their enemy out. These city gates were where great victories would be first proclaimed as they see armies triumphant returning from battle. It's just a reminder to us as a people and the church that we have this greatest victory to proclaim. And the psalm invites us to join in with that. As God's people, we're a people who welcome this King of glory. Open up the gates so that he may come in. And yet, through what Jesus has done, not only do we witness this victory, we share in this victory as well. Verse 7, be lifted up, you ancient doors. We're people who have received God's kindness. You see, in the picture of a kingly coronation, it's not only that we're just allowed to stand outside and kind of wave Union Jacks. We're allowed in. We're brought into the center of the ceremony, to the heart of the coronation itself. You see, when we used to go to these kind of trophy ceremonies, you'd often, you know, there'd be a lot of buzz and kind of waiting for these buses to come down, and you kind of spot and you could start to see them coming, and you might recognize some of the faces and see players like Jack Grealish and Vince and Company just kind of celebrating with trophies and things. But then you'd always see just some faces that you didn't quite recognize. And think there were faces that you think, what are they doing there? It turns out these are people who have won competitions from the team, that they are allowed to come and join in with this procession. They're allowed on the very bus that is holding their champions. They are allowed to be part of the procession and share in the victory. And they're there receiving this glory, this acclamation from all the crowds that have come to see them. What gives them the right to receive that acclaim? Well, it's not by any of their accomplishments. I mean, they didn't score any of the goals that won the trophies, the games, the finals. And it's not like they were there training every morning, sacrificing for the team. And yet, just by something given to them, they are allowed to come and share in the victory. They're allowed to ascend, literally, in this case, and receive glory that does not belong to them. That's something of the picture that as we share in Christ's victory over sin. You see, if you supported Man City or a football team that was winning, then, you know, you might share something of the enjoyment of winning. But it's not really your victory, is it? Because you didn't do anything for it. Yet here, Christ is the one who has victory over sin. And we not only receive something for it, we get to share in that victory. The author, Christopher Ash, he kind of sums up the psalm a little bit like this. He says, the God of verses 1 to 2 is returning in victory in verses 7 to 10, and he is bringing his people with him in verses 3 to 6. The God of verses 1 to 2, returning in victory, he is bringing his people with him. But what difference does this make? As we close, what difference does this make? For the Christian here who's really struggling with sin, where it feels like sin has an unshakable grip on your life, a psalm like this reminding us of Jesus' kingship, it reminds us that sin does not have the victory. It will not have the final say on your life, even if it feels like it has that verdict on it now. And so trust in Jesus as your King. Trust in his death and his life for you. I know that that same power that rose Jesus from the dead, that ascended him into heaven, that crowned him as King, That same power is the Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling in you, living in those who trust in you, trusting in him, working to sanctify you, to change you, to make you more like Jesus. And so his victory over sin equips us everything we need to try and battle sin and defeat it in our lives. Because we know it has no power, it has been defeated. The final verse of Psalm 22 at the start of this series said, he has done it. He has done it. It has already been done at the cross. And if you're not a Christian here, then the invitation of a psalm like this is to come and to join in worship to this King. Because he has the victory. He will have it. Nothing will shake that. Nothing will take it out of his hands. Remember, the earth is his and everything in it. Nothing will knock and shake that, of course. And so join in with this victory. Come share in it. Come celebrate. Come and know the Lord Almighty, the King of glory, who has created the earth, who has defeated his enemies, and who has made a way for us to come and to know him. Let me pray as we finish.